like some of the folks out here, I guess. This is our second study in our series on the book of Revelation, and the title is The Kingdom is the Key. The Kingdom is the Key. And in that title, notice that it is not the keys to the kingdom, as we have in Matthew 16:19, or there's a book that came out in 1941 and a movie was made from it, The Keys to the Kingdom. And in more recent years, there's a series of fantasy books and I think some games, computer games to go along with them. No, the title, The Kingdom is the Key, by that I mean that the biblical kingdom is the key to something else. The kingdom promised to Israel is a central issue in biblical prophecy. It's portrayed in Scripture as the earthly goal of God's activity among human beings. Further, as far as interpretation is concerned, it's the watershed of three currently competing and major systems of understanding prophecy espoused by theological conservatives today: amillennialism, postmillennialism on the one hand, and I group them together, and premillennialism on the other. I think we're fully justified in saying that the issue of the kingdom is important not only for the interpretation of prophecy, but also for our understanding of the scriptures as a whole. To put it another way, if you were to ask a person what he believed about the kingdom, the answer would enable you to anticipate many of his views on the rest of the Bible, including the book of Revelation. It's my contention that understanding the nature of the kingdom helps to resolve many issues of interpreting symbols and indeed of understanding the whole book of Revelation. So I want to say a few things first about a confusion about the kingdom. Despite the centrality of the kingdom in Scripture, many Bible students are confused about what it is and when it occurs. Most interpreters acknowledge that the six occurrences of, quote, 1,000 years in Revelation 19 are to be connected to a kingdom of some kind. I mean, Revelation 20 are to be connected to a kingdom of some time, of some kind. Maybe it's physical for some. Some say it's spiritual and invisible. Also, it cannot be denied that the 1,000 years or kingdom comes at the climax of the book. So even though the 1,000 year period doesn't appear till Revelation 20, almost the end of the book, the interpretation of the whole book depends on our view of the kingdom. Everything leads up to the kingdom. This is an application of the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. Since the biblical revelation from God is true and a unitary whole, then we can use one part of the Bible concerning a kingdom, and we will look at the Old Testament. Use that to help us understand another part. That is, for our purposes, what the book of Revelation says about a kingdom. I find it amazing that the author of a recently published and highly regarded commentary on Revelation admits that he's not sure what he believes about the kingdom. He confesses, "I've changed my mind more than once and feel uncertainty as I write." It's amazing to me that even after careful study of the book, this author of a highly regarded recent commentary is still up in the air. I've put in boldface type for you in your notes this statement: we cannot do justice to the book of Revelation without at least a preliminary understanding of what the whole Bible says about the kingdom. Put it another way, the book of Revelation brings to a focus information that you have elsewhere throughout the whole Bible, beginning in Genesis. So Revelation, because of its position at the end of the canon, and because of what it says about a glorious time at the end of history, cannot be separated from what the rest of the Bible says about the kingdom, and all of that leads up to what Revelation says. Now, in this study, we'll approach biblical teaching on the kingdom by briefly examining three competing views of what it is. And I give you here some preliminary definitions that we need to get started. Some of them you may have down well already. If you don't, I encourage you to get familiar with them. First term is millennium. It's a 1,000-year period, which can refer to any such period, biblical or otherwise. So we could speak about without regard to the Bible, outside of the Bible, a millennium in human history, any 1,000-year period. But of course, Revelation 20 speaks about a 1,000-year period. Second term related to the first, millennial, an adjective. Definition would be it has to do with something having to do with a period of 1,000 years. Millennialism is a theological position that espouses a millennium. Kiliasm, taken from Greek word, millennium is taken from a Latin word, kiliasm from a Greek word for 1,000. It's a belief in a 1,000-year kingdom on earth or otherwise. But usually a kiliast believes in a 1,000-year earthly kingdom. And it has the same meaning as millennialism. And finally, a fifth definition of kingdom. It can be defined generally as a sphere of God's rule. It may describe the whole universe, or it may be a spiritual rule, or an earthly rule. And then in a narrower sense, it's used of the millennial kingdom promised to Israel. So let's look at three views of the kingdom. The first is post-millennialism. I know how to say it. And although this is not a view that's widely held today, we will describe it for purposes of distinguishing it from amillennialism and premillennialism. The essence of this view is that there is a period of special blessing from God, a millennium on the earth, during the age that we're living in right now, between Jesus' first advent and his second advent. The length of time of blessing varies within this post-millennial position, and a definite 1,000-year period is not essential to it. In other words, when Revelation 20 says 1,000 years, it's not exactly 1,000 years. Could be much, much longer. That is just a symbolic number. But at the end of this time, Christ will return. His coming is therefore post or after the millennium. Christ is not visibly present on the earth during this millennium. If the period is considered in any sense a kingdom, then the king misses his kingdom. The king comes when others have established the kingdom for him. As a system of interpretation, postmillennialism rejects literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of a kingdom for Israel on earth. Instead, such predictions are given meanings other than those that would be assigned to them if they were taken at face value. This applies postmillennialists to apply them to the church age. Let me read to you a few sentences from a postmillennial book about what we just said concerning the millennium. If his heirs had been faithful, David's kingdom should have endured forever, meaning that it should have lasted 1,000 years until the coming of Christ. So he puts the kingdom before the first advent, apparently. But again, a man fell short. Man fell short. No one was able to bring in the millennium, the 1,000-year kingdom, until the Son of God appeared as the Son of Man, second Adam, and Son of David. That's the first advent. He obtained the kingdom for all his people, and he's using capital K's here. So the kingdom, in some sense, if I understand this correctly, started with the first advent, at least the ability of believers to bring in, under this view, bring in the kingdom, and then the king comes at the end. But the most important statement here is, if his heirs had been faithful, David's kingdom should have endured forever. If we go on in your notes, the key reason for the existence of postmillennialism, aside from its historical development, but at least today, there is the presupposition that God rejected Israel in the first century, or never intended for the promises to Israel of a kingdom on earth to be fulfilled. And so what this text says, again, if his heirs had been faithful, David's kingdom should have endured forever. Israel lost the right to the kingdom because of the rejection of the Messiah in the first century. So that is the presupposition behind postmillennialism, today at least, and there are other reasons in the history of the movement, but the basic presupposition and essential to it is that Israel no longer has the promises originally given to it. God changed his mind. If the heirs had been faithful, David's kingdom should have endured forever. If the heirs had been faithful, I interpret that as meaning that God changed his mind after Israel rejected their Messiah. So there is the presupposition in this position that God rejected Israel in the first century, and Israel is no longer as a nation to have blessing from God. I go on in the notes, postmillennialism is the same as amillennialism in this rejection of Israel. Because postmillennialism does not fit the facts of history, that is, we are obviously not in and have never been in such a golden age. And by the way, I've found in this book that I read on postmillennialism a while back, and it is very representative of today's postmillennialism, that there is an attempt to say we are getting better and better. Life on earth is getting better and better. Christianity is gradually overcoming the world. But in the past, at the beginning of the 20th century, because of World War I particularly, postmillennialism declined from the position that it had before that. But again, it may be seeing a resurgence in the last few decades with a restatement of the view. So, postmillennialism, after the kingdom, referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes after his kingdom is established on earth. Second key view is amillennialism. It's held by many evangelicals, including Reformed churches in general. It is the position of the Roman Catholic Church, as well as that of many Lutherans, Presbyterians also, and Southern Baptists. Our discussion in this and subsequent studies will center on the Protestant versions of it as opposed to Catholic. Now, as implied by the name, it is essentially negative. There will be no physical millennium on earth with Christ reigning over it. The A prefix is a transliteration from Greek, and actually you have then in this made-up term, don't know who made it up, you have a Latin word millennialism, and you have a Greek prefix a, which negates the rest of the word. Strictly speaking, the name is not quite accurate, since a kingdom of unspecified length is allowed for, but what is denied is a visible, physical kingdom with Christ present on earth. So, amillennial. Yes, some kind of millennium, because Revelation 20 talks about it, but the 1,000 years are not literal, and it will not be something that happens physically on earth. According to amillennialists, we are in the kingdom in some way right now, with the most usual view being that Christ reigns in our hearts. The kingdom is in our hearts. Jesus will return after the church age has run its course, and subsequent to that, the eternal state will begin. That is, to put it another way, for amillennialists, the next thing to happen in God's plan is the second coming. And then the judgment of Revelation at the end, and then the eternal state. Many amillennialists see a period of tribulation at the end of the present age, but in any case, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 could not be far away from any point during this present age. Could happen tomorrow. Jesus returns today. Great white throne judgment in Revelation 21 takes place. The return of Christ is his coming to resurrect the dead of all ages, to judge the unsaved dead, and to usher in the joy of the redeemed in the presence of God. One of the key tenets of amillennialism is that the Old Testament promises to Israel of a regathering in the land and possession of the land forever will not be fulfilled literally on earth. So the postmillennialist says, yes, there will be something literal on earth, but it's not for Israel. The amillennialist says there will be nothing of a kingdom literally on earth. It's all spiritual, it's in our hearts. This position arose a few centuries after the apostolic period. Postmillennialism is much, much later. Amillennialism arose in the 3rd or 4th century. Today, some justify their amillennialism because they believe that there has always been one people of God, always been, and therefore the church and Israel are one unit, so that there can be no separate time of blessing for Israel. And if you hear someone saying or writing to the effect that the church is in the Old Testament, or Israel in the Old Testament means really the church when God makes promises, then that person is likely to be an amillennialist. They would say that God never intended the kingdom promises in the Old Testament to be fulfilled, but others support the lack of an earthly kingdom by claiming that the church has superseded Israel in the plan of God because of rejection of the Messiah in the first century. And that's what I just read to you a moment ago from the postmillennial book was just that. The promises to David would have come true, but Israel rejected the Messiah in the first century. God changed his mind. And as I just said, the other view about the fact that Israel is not to be blessed in their view is based on the idea that God never really promised Israel as a nation to have blessings nationally on earth. So, again, this involves God's withdrawing his promises to Israel. They were initially true and real, but God changed his mind. And so, as with post-millennialism, too many isms, right? As with post-millennialism, amillennialism is based on presuppositions about Israel. Presupposition being God never intended promises of a kingdom for Israel to take place on earth, or that Israel forfeited the promises in the first century. That is, these are statements of replacement theology or supersessionism. Now, the third main view, pre-millennialism. Again, many, too many millenniums. The essence of this position is that the second advent of Christ will occur at the end of the present age, after which he will establish a physical kingdom on earth, very different from the first two. This thousand-year reign will be followed by the recreation of the universe and the unhindered fellowship of the redeemed of all ages with God. Premillennialists vary in their association of Israel's promises with such an earthly kingdom, but probably most see some degree of national blessings for Israel during a kingdom millennium time. The belief in a physical return of Christ is, of course, shared by premillennialism with amillennialism and postmillennialism. However, connected with that return will be an earlier appearance, one having the specific purpose of removing the church from the earth, in a sense, to clear the way for Israel to be dealt with on earth by God during that tribulation period. There are different views on this first coming or lesser coming or rapture, and they will be discussed in a subsequent study. There is little question among historians that premillennialism was the view of the early church, which believed that Christ could come at any moment to establish his kingdom. If it were a new belief, as some do assert, then there would still not be a problem, since many doctrines have been unsettled in the church for long periods of time. The goal of all biblical interpreters should be then to find out what the Bible actually says. So premillennialism was the view of the early church. Scholars are essentially agreed on that. Amillennialism the next, and came after several centuries. Postmillennialism much, much later. Dispensationalism is premillennial in its view of the kingdom. But there are other premillennialists. In other words, all dispensationalists are premillennialists, but not all premillennialists are dispensationalists. So then, there are some premillennialists who hold that there will be a future millennium after the second coming, but it will not have a strong Jewish focus. Ultimately, the decision for or against a literal earthly kingdom on earth, with Israel at the center, is based on the many promises in the Old Testament for such a time. I appreciate the words of Jeffrey Townsend concerning biblical evidence for premillennialism, and that this quotation is taken from this book I have in my hand. Townsend says this: "The case for premillennialism rests on the fact that the Old Testament promises of an earthly kingdom are not denied or redefined, but confirmed by the New Testament. The basis of premillennialism is not the reference to the thousand years in Revelation 20. That is merely a detail." In other words, it says that this kingdom for Israel will be 1,000 years long, which is something that is not indicated elsewhere in Scripture. This 1,000 years is merely a detail albeit an important one in the broad pattern of Scripture. The basis of premillennialism is the covenant-keeping nature of our God, affirmed over and over again in the pages of Scripture. God will do what he has said he will do for his own glory among the nations. And what he has said he will do is fulfill the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants to a regathered, regenerated, restored nation of Israel at the second coming of Jesus Christ and for 1,000 years thereafter, prior to the eternal kingdom of God. So, when I said that amillennialism and postmillennialism have a presupposition that God is not going to deal with Israel as a nature in the future, Israel has been put aside. This is, according to Townsend, again, he's saying it in a different way, this has to do with the covenant-keeping promises of God, and that's absolutely at the center of what we're talking about with the veracity of the kingdom to come. God made promises, and he will keep those promises. Postmillennialists say, no, God's not going to keep them. Amillennialists say God's not going to keep them. They were forfeited in the first century, or God never meant to keep them. They were not, we shouldn't understand them as promises, absolute promises given to Israel. Now I want you to notice something that's this. The amillennialist and postmillennialist do not use the word kingdom in the same way as the premillennialist, since for the premillennialist, kingdom refers to the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. And that's the way I will use it, unless it's in reference to one of the other views. They do, however, speak of a millennium with a time of blessing based on Revelation 19. So they speak of a millennium, they have to because of Revelation 20. They have to because of Revelation 20, but the association with a kingdom, which is a word used throughout the Old Testament, millennium only in Revelation 20, kingdom throughout the Old Testament, they divorce the two, and they may speak loosely of a kingdom, but they do not mean that it's a kingdom for Israel. So the amillennialist would say, yes, we're in the millennium now, and it is some kind of kingdom, but it's in your hearts. It is not a kingdom for Israel. Now, I give you then a chart linking the positions, interpretive positions with regard to Revelation. We gave it to you last time. That appears in the blue-gray line at the top of this little chart. And then the views of the millennium that we've seen today. First view that we saw last time was the preterite or past, I think. And we find that with postmillennialists because for many of them, the millennium on earth, which he misses, the views with regard to interpreting Revelation in regard to that are essentially fulfilled in the first century during John's day. Right? So for postmillennialism, the book of Revelation is essentially past, except for the return of Christ and the eternal state. Then the historical view, very few hold to that today in connection with the kingdom or millennium. Then we looked at the idealist, it's also called the allegorical approach to Revelation, particularly seen with the amillennialist. There's no physical millennium on earth. The millennium of Revelation 20 is spiritual. And finally, the futurist view in interpreting Revelation is adopted by the premillennialist, who says there will be a literal kingdom, that is, kingdom slash millennium on earth to come. Well, what I'd like to do now is to try to, in a sense, overwhelm you with Old Testament passages on the kingdom so that you start to think in terms of the Old Testament promises that God made to Israel. So here are several key passages that have to do with a kingdom for Israel. For each of these passages, I want you to think about what your initial impression is of the future of Israel that is found in the passage. As much as you are able, attempt to put aside what you may already think about the fulfillment of prophecy associated with these passages. I will suggest only what appears to be very obvious. So let's look at these biblical passages, six of them. Genesis 15, verses 14 through 17. This passage appears to be promising that Abram would forever have the land that he could see. See if you agree. The Lord said to Abram, this is Genesis 15, 14, after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." Second passage, excerpts from Zechariah 12 through 14. This passage appears to be giving sequential events concerning a large-scale conversion of Jews with accompanying war and the appearance of the Lord on the Mount of Olives, followed by the rule of the Lord Almighty as a king in Jerusalem. See if that's true. Zechariah 12:1. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him declares, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an unmovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves." Chapter 13. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and iniquity, impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them as silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, "They are my people," and they will say, "The Lord is our God." Notice again verse 9, a time of testing for God's people. Chapter 14, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. I will give you another clue here. These are very definite geographical references. You can go there today. You can see them on a map. You can see these places on a map. You can go there and stand there. Verse 5, you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. When does the Lord come? It will be on that day there will be no light or cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Now Isaiah 2, 2 through 5. This passage appears, at first glance, to teach the centrality of Jerusalem in, quote, the last days. Do you agree? This is what Isaiah, said, son of Amoz, said, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the nations. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. That's Jerusalem again. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 40. This passage initially, at first sight, appears to teach the fulfillment of God's promises of an eternal Jerusalem based on his sovereign power. Do you agree? This is what the Lord says to Jeremiah 31, 35. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Verse 40, the city will never again be uprooted or demolished. Revelation 11, 25 through 27. This key New Testament passage appears to teach a large-scale conversion of Jews after the conversion of many Gentiles. After. Verse 25 of Romans 11. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, with the words 1,000 years in bold type in your notes, 6 times. This passage appears to describe a period of particular length with several connected events occurring before, during, and after that period of 1,000 years. See if you agree. Revelation 20 and verse 1, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Third occurrence. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the fourth occurrence. 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Think about these six passages and what they say about a kingdom or millennium. How literally should you take them? Have they been done away with? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the great scope of it. Make us good students of both the Old and New Testaments. Help us, Father, to understand your purposes in human history, your purposes in regard to Israel and even the church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us wisdom in putting these things together. In Jesus' name, amen.